today, so if you want to save a little time and turn there now, you could. Yes, I'm doing the same thing. All right, I know we just prayed, but let's go to the throne of grace quickly before we study His Word. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for those wonderful songs and the reminder of how we stand safe in Your grace. What an amazing fact. What an encouraging love that You've shed on us, and that our position is firm and safe in You. And I pray that we would be pointed to Your Son today, that He would be glorified, that we'd be instructed and encouraged in this example of this man as he became more and more conformed to the image of Christ until You finally took him home. And so we thank You for this time and just pray again for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to be with you again this morning. Two Sundays in a row. It's a privilege to be here once, but twice is even better. So it's great to see you. I know that the crowd can be a little smaller on Memorial Day weekend, but I trust that this is a celebration for you as well, kind of a family reunion of sorts as we get together to look into His Word. So as I was getting ready this morning, I realized that I kind of look like a Mormon with my black and white attire, so I quickly chose my Winnie the Pooh tie that my kids gave me so that I could break. I don't think Mormons would wear a Winnie the Pooh tie, but I could be wrong. But anyway, it's good to be with you here this morning. I was also thinking on my way here, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you. I have this privilege of teaching this morning, but really it's just a different job. We all have one job today, and that is to worship our Savior and to just be amazed by His Word and just behold His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I hope that is what is true of you this morning. Most of us are familiar with the term metamorphosis, which means, in the Greek, after form. It's the form that something takes after a change. And the following insect is a good example of this amazing process, probably one that you're familiar with. This natural phenomenon, in this case, includes a silkworm, which enshrouds itself in a chrysalis, and then inside there is this complete change of form that takes place. And as you know, when this metamorphosis is finished, a beautiful butterfly, in this case a monarch, emerges. So we're familiar with this idea of metamorphosis after a change. But in Romans 8:29, Paul reveals that God's objective is to conform us to the image of His Son, right? So we often forget that Romans 8:28, you know, we know that, we claim that, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then but a lot of times we don't include this, that the idea is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal of our sanctification. And this word, conformed, is similar or is related to this word metamorphosis, but it's a little different. Conformed is symmorphos, which sim is same, of course, just like synonym, and morph is, again, form. So God wants to make us the same in form as His Son. Amazing that He could accomplish this. Now we have... this isn't just a cheap imitation either. This is a change to be the same form as Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of examples of imitations, don't we? Here's one for you. Everyone know who this is? Maybe not. Maybe some. For the younger folks, this is Buddy Holly. Okay. Most of you will know. Yeah, the king. A king of sorts, yep. this is Elvis Presley. And this would be, and you know, we have people, especially in Las Vegas and other places, who imitate him and try to be like him. And so here's a pretty good imitation. He kind of looks the part, you know, he's got the right clothing on and everything, the black jacket. And this would be a not so good attempt. This guy. This English actor, I can't remember what his name is. But that's a bad example of an imitation. You see, what God is after is a total makeover, a transformation from one thing to another, so that we share the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Now that is a tremendous and daunting task. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, we would say that's impossible, right? And if you're thinking that, then you are right where God needs us to be in order to, for Him to do the transforming, so that we become symmorphos, same in form, like these two little boys. Same in form as His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where I came up with the title for this message today. You see, today we're going to study about Stephen. He's a character in the book of Acts that some of you may be familiar with. And in looking at the events and the description of Stephen, we're going to see the transforming effect that walking in the Spirit had on him and can have on you and me. And we need that transformation so badly, don't we? You know, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And for most believers, these words can be a great encouragement, but they're also very convicting, aren't they? Because we realize how far we fall short. But what would be the result, do you think? What would be the result if believers in Christ walked in intimate fellowship with their Lord so that this was true of them, so that we were the same in form? Imagine the impact that would have on your job. Imagine the impact, the change that would have on your marriage, on your family, and so on. Imagine the world and the difference that there'd be. There'd be no crime. So the souls of believers who have tasted this sweet fellowship with the Lord long to be more like Christ. If you've never tasted the love of Christ and seen that He really is good, then maybe you're just thinking that Christian life is a way of acting, instead of realizing that it's communion with your Savior. And He wants to change us. When we abide in Him, He does change us. So believers that have tasted this, they say, "I want to be conformed to the image of my Savior." And we want to be able to say, "For me to live is Christ." We crave more and more of a consistent walk with Him. So if that's your heart's desire, then I hope you're going to be encouraged and challenged by the study of Stephen, a man about whom it could be said, as the Savior, so the servant. Now, let's consider the context of this passage in Acts. Remember that God's program or dispensation of grace in the church age was a very new thing at this point. There were Jews being converted, but legalism, it was hard for them to shake. And Judaism was very much still trying to shut down Christianity. So there were lots of new believers, and they were staying in Jerusalem at this point to learn about the Lord Jesus from the apostles and their doctrine. The church was a brand new thing. Grace was a brand new thing. Lots of Jewish people and Gentiles getting saved, and they wanted to come to Jerusalem because that's where all the apostles were. Okay? So the local church was a brand new concept, and many things had to be ironed out. To that end, or because of that, the book of Acts is an historical look at the early church, and as such, it's a descriptive book, but not necessarily a prescriptive book, meaning that it describes the way things were, but it doesn't tell us exactly how things are necessarily to be done now in the church age. Okay, so it's a transitive kind of book in some ways. And as the events in Acts chapter 2 unfold, on the day of Pentecost and following, we see that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes. So lots and lots of people were being added to the Lord. Must have been an incredibly exciting time. You know, the Holy Spirit was really moving in Jerusalem and working mightily so that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. You know, in the early church, brethren dwelt together and shared everything they had, which is would be wonderful, right? But think about the conflict that could be possible too. A lot of people in close proximity, sharing what they had, hopefully. But we still have these sin natures. And we find here in Acts chapter 6 that they had a problem. So let's read together. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Okay? So, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. Okay? And they had a complaint against the Hebrews, or the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Why? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, there's some debate as to what that refers to, but it's either to the food or to money. Because they sold what they had so that they could all stay together in Jerusalem, and the widows were being neglected. So they weren't getting enough food, or maybe they weren't getting their fair share or something of the money that they needed. So that's a problem. Now, the Hebrew Jews didn't have this problem. The Greek-speaking ones did. And who knows why, right? Who knows why? But the apostles wisely decided that they should not leave the word of God and serve tables. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 2. Then the twelve apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, okay, so imagine, here are the 12 standing up on this stage or whatever. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. There's a lot there. And they said to the whole group, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, how about that? That's a remarkable thing. They had the focus and the values, their priorities straight. And they said, you know what? Our main job here is to communicate the word of God and to get this, the doctrine that you guys need and we need to understand to establish the church. That's our job. And it's not wise for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. So that's the reason why we support our pastors. Because what do you want them doing? Mowing the lawn or studying the word of God and ministering to you and counseling and things like that, fellowshipping? And so these guys had it straight. That's not wise of us to do that. And so they said, in verse 3, therefore, brethren, brothers, sisters, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. Okay? And they chose Stephen as one of those men. But they said, in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Isn't that something? So what did these guys do for most of their day? Probably besides fellowshipping, being with their families and stuff. They studied the word of God and they prayed. That's wonderful. What a commitment. I'm glad they did that. Are you? So a little further we read. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and so on and so on. Okay? So, of the men that they chose, Stephen was one of them. If Pastor Rox were here, he'd probably make something of the seven first deacons or something. But there were seven. I don't know if that's the number of completion here, but that's how many they figured they needed. Maybe there was one for every day or something. I don't know. But Stephen was one of them. Now, the Bible gives only a little bit of history about Stephen, but really that's fitting, since what's remarkable is not his accomplishments, really, but his Savior working through him. And that's what I'm trying to impress upon you today. It really is Jesus Christ working through Stephen and conforming him to his image, more so than Stephen and what an amazing guy he was. You know, perhaps then Stephen's most notable description was that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Faith means trusting. Faith means relying or depending on. And so by its very definition, the obvious question is, depending on what or who, right? In this case, it was faith in or depending on God and His promises. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you get saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. That means that Stephen knew God's word and believed what it said. Stephen knew God's word and believed what it said. We choose bad objects for our faith so often, doesn't it? Or don't we, I'm sure? I'm sorry? Instead of what we know we can depend on, like God and His promises, we choose feeble, unreliable, changing things to put our faith in. Here are some bad objects for our faith that I want to give you. But a couple of years ago, my wife and my two kids and I went to Yellowstone. And that was, not last summer, but the summer before. Drove out to Yellowstone and Glacier National Park. Now, a couple weeks before we got out there, 2 or 3 weeks, was it? And she's like, 2 or 3 weeks, what? the tragedy that happened that we asked the park ranger about, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks before we got there, something terrible happened to a man. And so we were on a walk to the mud pits, and we were coming back, and our kids were in the car because they were tired of walking around. And so we got back from the mud pits, and there was a park ranger standing there on the path. And so we said, she was friendly, and we started talking to her, and we said, "Hey, what happened to that guy?" And she told us that he was a guy in his 40s, and he was there with his sister. And they were in one of the geyser basins that has all different geysers. And if you've ever been to Yellowstone, then you know that there are those wooden paths that go around that you have to stay on, right? And there are these signs: unstable ground, keep off. And then you've got these amazing, colorful pools and geysers and stuff. Well, this guy wanted to get a different look. He wanted to see some of these sites from a vantage point that nobody ever, hardly anybody ever saw. And so he, because it looks like you could walk on that, right? It's just dry ground and everything. And so he went off the trail, and about 100 or 200 yards away, he had a terrible accident. The park ranger told us that many times those colorful basins and stuff are like a double boiler, if you've done any baking. So there's superheated rock and magma that comes up, and then there's a pool with the bottom that's rock or whatever, and that rock gets super, super hot. And so a lot of times there can just be this thin little layer. She said sometimes it's an inch or two thick. And so he went for a walk, and unfortunately he fell in and went through the crust, and they never even found his body. So in this case, he had faith, didn't he? He had faith, in fact, great faith. But his faith was in himself. His faith was in this unstable ground, like what's pictured here. And believers can put our faith in horrible objects too. Here's some examples. There are many, but we can put our faith in people. And what does the Word of God say? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, either himself or others, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Sorry, I don't know what that little symbol is doing on there, but people are a bad thing to put your faith in. Even our loved ones, you know, they can fail us because we all make mistakes and we're carnal at times and we're selfish. Even pastors and leaders, they experience carnality. We can also put our faith in wealth, right? But riches come and go. If they increase, praise the Lord, but don't set your heart on them. You can put your faith in youth and strength, which are fleeting. You can experience an injury or a sickness, and then all of that changes. That's God. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man, in the strength of a man. We can put our faith in human wisdom, which is not God's wisdom. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the philosopher or lawyer of this day? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Instead, we should be putting our faith in the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, collapsing crust over dangers like that man found in the geyser bowl. And this could be said of Stephen. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He knew that. He believed it. He embraced that. And if the Bible says that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, he must have walked through life in communion with his Savior. You know, so often we think that we need to be more faithful, we need to be more loving or whatever. And to be sure, those are good things. But Stephen's faith was not so much a character quality of his, so much as it was a willingness to rely on God rather than anything else. That's the first blank for your handout. This wasn't so much a character quality of Stephen's as much as it was just simply a willingness to rely on God rather than on anything else. So this is the supernatural, the Spirit-filled Christ life that we talked about last week. Remember how the contrast was walking independently, doing your own thing, relying on your own strength, your own wisdom, your own, you know, whatever you set your heart on. Independence is death. Yeah, we still have existence, but we're existing apart from God, which is really a death-like existence. So what is life? Life is being connected with the Savior, is being walking in dependence on. Isn't that where life truly is found? If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're saying, yeah, that's where I want to be. But we veer off oftentimes, don't we? We go apart from Him and independent, and then we experience death and rottenness, right? But when you and I walk in dependence on Jesus Christ and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, an accurate description of us would be that we are full of faith because we're depending on Him moment by moment, step by step. But that's not the only description of Stephen. We also read that he was, what? Full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. And so the principle here is the Holy Spirit fills those who walk in dependence on the Lord. If you can keep a marker here and flip to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5:18 says, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which is excess. Excess, but in contrast, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason I put passive here, the Holy Spirit fills those passive, is because that is a passive voice. who walk in dependence. Now that is an active voice on the Lord. Okay, so our dependence is an active thing that we are, that's our part. And the filling is God's part. And He does that for believers as they depend on Him. Now, do you want this? Do you want your walk of faith to be like this, full of the Holy Spirit? I do. So how can that be true of us? How can that be true of us? Well, first of all, walk by faith. Rely on Jesus Christ, not yourself. Depend moment by moment. And then we let the words of Christ dwell in us. Think on the words of Christ. If you want this to be true, there's many things that you can do, but here's three of the biggies. Think on the words of Christ. John says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, set your mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, if you're a believer, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earth things, because earthly things, because that's where your life is, remember? That's where the connection to God is. That's where your identity is. Thirdly, choose to trust God with trials and uncertainties. Hebrews 4:2, that's what this is all about. For indeed, the good news was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay? So, think on the words of Christ. Let's set our mind on heavenly things, not earthly. And then let's choose to trust God with the trials and uncertainties that come our way. You know, many of us struggle to grasp how to walk by faith. You know, we desire to avoid the damages of sin. We want to bear good fruit. But we oftentimes fail to realize that the source of all self-effort is the sin nature, which is repellent to God. So just as we learned last week, walking by faith requires that we rely on God rather than ourselves. It's an exchange. It's saying, I don't trust myself to make the right decision. I'm going to rely on God here. I know that I don't have the strength to overcome this temptation or this whatever, and so I'm going to rely on God. His word has the answers. I'm going to rely on that instead of me. So for the Bible to say that Stephen was full of faith means that he understood that the walk of faith was not of himself, but of the Lord. And he got out of the way, just like you and I need to do. We got to get out of the way so that God can glorify himself. Okay, so we've seen how Stephen was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And a closer look into Acts chapter 6 reveals more of his character. Now, we've already read this through, so let me just point out again that self-effort and religious accomplishments, if you're successful, result in the P word, pride. Right? Just result in pride, which the Lord hates. Grace, on the other hand, results in humility and thankfulness because God blesses us in spite of our undeservedness. Just like I feel about being able to teach you this morning. I'm very undeserving of this, but I'm excited that God can use me for His glory, I hope. So Stephen was one of the men chosen to serve, right, so that the apostles could be free to study the Word of God and pray. If we took Stephen's place, imagine you being in that situation. How many of you would naturally be excited about being chosen to serve tables? Let me give you a little bit more information. Serving tables means that you would be the one that is in charge of, remember, everybody's sold their stuff so that it gets divvied up, right? So how would you like to be the one in charge of making sure that everybody got the right amount? Do you think they'd be very understanding about that? Ugh, no way. That would stink, wouldn't it? Imagine the selfishness and stuff that would be raising its ugly head all the time. You know? Well, my mom needs a little bit more because, well, whatever. Right? So you got to take all the complaints. You got to deal with selfishness. You've got to arbitrate disputes so that the apostles would not have to do that. Anyone thinking naturally would probably desire the notable position. Well, you know what? I'm pretty well known around here because obviously they chose me as one of the deacons. And so I mean, doesn't it make sense that I should have the viewable position where people can see that I'm a leader? Right? That's how we normally would think. Because he was well known, he was admired, he was revered for his faith, praise the Lord. So would he demand a more distinguished position? He just humbly agreed and said yes to the role that God made available to him. So let me ask you, what does success look like for you? Do you need a position of importance? We can buy into the world standard for success very easily, can't we? Would you say for me to live is to be educated and have a really high-paying job? Maybe to be an attorney or something like that? For me to live is to have my own business, or for me to live is to have a great big wardrobe. For me to live is fame and fortune, to be well known by everyone. In this case, it's Aaron Rodgers. In this case, it's maybe a beauty queen. For me to live is to be healthy. Let me apply this principle. Because Stephen was ready to give of himself to meet a need, wasn't he? The need arose. It wasn't a glamorous job. They said, hey, Stephen, this is the need. We've chosen you. What do you say? And he apparently said, sure, sign me up. What do you want? What do I need to do? A lot of Christian carpenters, homemakers, fast food workers, repairmen, whatever, can come to despair over meaningless drudgery of their vocation, can't they? Depending on what you're doing, maybe you feel really good about it. But a lot of people think, ugh, this is just, I'm punching the clock. When is this day going to end? I can't wait. They view their lives as having two realms. There's the sacred on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and whatever. And then there's the secular, which is their job and what they've got to do to make money. They think maybe the only way to glorify God is to worship publicly and to evangelize or when you're at church together. But Stephen saw through this pitfall because he saw that for the believer, there is no secular. For you and I, there's no secular. It doesn't exist. Our job, even if it stinks at the moment, is where the Lord has put us. And he can glorify himself if you're serving tables like Stephen was, or whether you're one of the apostles, or whether you're a leader on the job, or just a laborer, right? So it can be so hard to accept by faith what God puts before us. Just what's the next thing? How easily we doubt the goodness and the compassion of the loving, faithful, promise-keeping God who gave his only begotten Son so that you didn't have to go to hell. But then when it comes to a job or an occupation or whatever we're going to do with our time, we think that we need something different. In our pride, we naturally wonder if what we're occupied with will amount to anything worthwhile because it doesn't seem grand enough. But when we remember God's character and we wait on him, we can just relax and, again, do the next thing, whatever he puts in front of us. Maybe it's serving in the nursery on Wednesday. Maybe he's putting that in front of you and saying, hey, what do you say? Would you be willing to serve in a not real, notable, glorified sort of way? How about mowing the lawn? You got to come here and do it on your own when nobody sees. So, let me leave this principle with you. A believer's life is not divided into secular and spiritual activities. God the Father owns the entirety of your life and mine. And the Holy Spirit indwells you, and the Lord Jesus is worthy to be glorified in all things, isn't He? In all things, whether it's at church or whether it's on your job, we have the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, the Lord Jesus. He bought us. Our life is His. Our life is His. So can't He do what He wants to with your life? It's not divided into secular and spiritual activities. It's all about Jesus Christ, not about us. Remember, we want to walk in a connected way with Jesus Christ so that we're not living the death existence. We want our life in Christ, our goal, our joy, our enablement, our identity to all be in Him. And we'll see that He owns everything in our life. And with that attitude, we will see ourselves as servants. And this is vastly different than the world's idea of religion. Because the world tells us we need a position to be important, right? And if we have a high enough position, people should bow down and kiss our ring. Is it all about Jesus Christ? I can't imagine the apostles ever allowing anybody to bow down before them or kiss their ring. That would be just repugnant to them. Because who deserves the glory? Jesus Christ. When we think this way, when pride and notoriety and self enters in, it can look like this. But our example is different. Our example is Jesus Christ. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others. I'm sorry, to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the whole reason He came, was to serve us. Isn't that just amazing? That He would bother to come and serve people like you and I. So we are to have this example, this posture, this mindset. And when you and I are walking in the Spirit, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Humility, right? Thankfulness. Serving and being willing to serve whether it's noticed or not. Why? Because Jesus Christ thinks that way. So when we're conformed to His image, this is going to be the way that we think. Now, legalism means that you can look the part with the wrong motive. And we can try to manufacture love and humility and look the part, can't we? Who's good at that? I am. We can try to look the part. Hey, I could be trying to look the part right now for all you know, right? How am I doing? So, it doesn't matter. The only one that matters is what the Lord thinks. But yeah, we can try to fake it and look the part, just like legalists do, but you know what's going to happen? We're going to be tested. When no one thanks us, or when no one notices, or when we do it at hard times and we don't get any credit, or when somebody like takes it for granted and asks us to do even more, then it's going to be like, you have got to be kidding me. Don't you know how much I'm doing already? And then it's all about ding, 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 ding. So it's revealed about where it's coming from, right? So again, we see the Lord Jesus as our example, and the fact that He took on the form of a bondservant. He was humble. Your Creator, the Almighty God, the Holy One, took on the form of a bondservant. Why did He do this? For God so loved the world, that's why, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. How could He love sinners like us? It's because His love doesn't ask something of us in order to love us. He loves us, in spite of our sin. So we see Stephen serving humbly and willing as he walked in dependence on the Holy Spirit, don't we? He took on kind of a not a very glamorous job and was willing to do it because it needed to be done. He was filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. And we can manifest the mind of Christ too. Believers who are abiding in Christ will manifest the mind of Christ and will be willing to humbly serve and meet whatever need arises. Believers who are abiding in Christ will manifest the mind of Christ and will be willing to humbly serve to meet whatever need arises. Now, is this legalism? Because we can easily move or jump from this to say, to become fruit inspectors, right? And to say, oh, nothing's happened in that person's life. They must not be walking in the Spirit. So, brothers, sisters, that's none of our business. That's the Lord's business, right? So really, this is more about you and I. We need to self-evaluate here and say, is it fair to say that when the Holy Spirit is in control, He's going to produce fruit in our lives? Okay, I'll answer that for myself. Yes, it is. And so if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and I don't have self-control and I'm impatient, then it's fair to say the Holy Spirit's not in control. Okay? So it's not legalistic to say that there will be some sort of an outflow. It's just that we don't know. Somebody might look like they're not doing anything, but they've got an amazing prayer life, which is probably one of the most important ministries there is, right? So we need to show each other grace, but we also need to personally take inventory and see, how is the Holy Spirit changing me? Am I enjoying the Lord, first of all? So, where am I? Stephen remembered this, though, and his faithful service and humble heart had a great impact. That's where I am. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. How about that? So here's a humble table waiter with not a real public, enviable position. And what happened? Well, the faith continued to grow, and even more people got saved. Even some of the priests were getting saved. Where are they? A great many of the priests were getting saved. So Stephen's service had the effect that the apostles hoped that it would. So our wise Heavenly Father used Stephen mightily in this seemingly insignificant sphere of influence, and the gospel spread. So would you be willing to be used this way with family, friends, co-workers, acquaintances, maybe at the fairs, maybe just with people who you meet? Or what prevents you? What would motivate you to move outside your comfort zone and reach people with the gospel? What would motivate you to inconvenience yourself and to do something a little scary? Is it because you should do it because of this slide? No. Don't do it if you think you should do it. Do it because you want to do it. And what motivates you to want to do it? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. The Holy Spirit wants to produce in us a love and a concern for others. You know, prior to salvation, weren't there a lot of people, if they went to hell, you'd probably say, good, they deserve it, right? But after you're saved, many times you have a concern for people, and you think, where did that come from? Boy, why do I care about this person? If you've ever been to a fair or given somebody the gospel, you can at times have a burden for them when you're talking to them, and you're just like, man, that'd be so wonderful. I just want this lady to get it, to understand this so much, right? Why do you even care? Because the Holy Spirit is putting a love and a concern for that person in your heart. And that's the way it should work. So if Jesus Christ gave his life to save people, shouldn't we be concerned for them too? The love of Christ is our motivator. Because the Holy Spirit wants to produce a love for others in you so that you will do what's best for them in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. The Holy Spirit wants to produce a love for others in you. It's a wonderful thing to share the gospel message with people who see that they are sinners with no hope apart from God's gift, right? That's wonderful. Sometimes people gladly accept this gift or this news. They're ready. They see that they're sinners. Maybe they've been searching. I mean, that is a magical thing, isn't it? When that can happen. But so often, that's the exception and not the rule. And people can get kind of angry about it, right? They can say, how dare you tell me that I'm not a good person? How dare you say that I can't get to heaven unless, whatever, I believe like you believe. Oh, you're so judgmental or something like that. And you want to say, you know, ma'am, this is good news. The good news is that you don't have to do anything to be saved. That God loved you so much that he took care of your problem. Yeah, but you're saying that in order to accept it, I have to admit that I'm a bad person, and I'm not a bad person. It's just ugly. It's such an effective lie that Satan peddles. He blinds people because of their pride. So we're going to see that the people that Stephen ran into were just like that. So before we do, let's just make sure that we understand. Legalism is this. It's the belief that God blesses us on the basis of our performance for either justification or sanctification. The belief that God blesses us on the basis of our performance for either justification or sanctification. So just follow the law or a set of rules, okay? That's legalism. Grace is the belief that God blesses us in unconditional love in spite of our undeservedness. Man, when you line those two things up, who in the world would want that? Right? Who in the world? It's just incomprehensible. I would much rather have this. Why? Because I know what a big screw-up I am, and there's no way I would have any hope if it weren't for God's unconditional love. Right? Amen? I mean, think about a universe that worked differently. Think about a universe where it was all about you earning it. Well, let's add up your sins. Let's add up your good works and see which one. I mean, yikes. If that were just the reality. But it's not. We have a God of love and grace. Praise Him. Now, prideful legalists, though, they hate grace. Because it says, no one's worthy except Jesus Christ alone. And He did all of the work necessary for us to be saved from hell and then to live a life free from the power of sin. We cannot help Him out in the least. When we try, we stop up the rivers of grace and then it can't work like it's supposed to, right? When we get involved at all, then we mess it up. But legalists, they want to feel good. They want to feel that they are successful. And so the Pharisees couldn't stand him. Whereas the sinners, like the woman caught in adultery, she couldn't believe that this holy, gentle, wise man, who she knew to be the Messiah, the Son of God, would actually forgive her and love her and just say, I don't condemn you. Where are your condemners? They're gone. Well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Based on that, no condemnation. So sinners, they gladly accept the free gift because they see that it's their only way, right? That's why we love God. That's why we want to glorify Him and serve Him and know Him, because we're responding to this right here. This lady, I mean, what would she want the rest of her life to be all about? So which one are you? Have you been saved by grace alone through faith alone? Alone is very important. By grace alone, nothing else besides grace. In Christ alone, no one else, nothing else besides Christ. And by faith, not by faith plus anything else. Is that true of you? And if you are saved, are you thinking in terms of love? Are you thinking in terms of, hey, God's blessed me in spite of who I am, in spite of me being a sinner? Are you giving people the freedom to relate to the Lord the way that they need to? Or are you focused on the externals, wanting people to fit into a certain mode? Well, she doesn't act the way that Christians should. Or she doesn't maybe look the way that Christians should. He really should sing louder. He really should whatever. The shoulds will kill you. So, what do we learn? Well, we learn this. Don't be surprised when religious or moral people around you become offended and reject grace. Don't be surprised, because the message of the gospel is offensive. Not that we have to try to be offensive, right? I think we should attempt to be as loving as possible, but deliver the message clearly, lovingly, but clearly. But don't be offended. It's because what does your pastor say? It's not about you anyway, right? Just we need to get out of the way and let it be about Jesus Christ, not be about us. So it's not an argument that we need to win. It's good news that we want to share, that we want to offer. And maybe in doing it that way, maybe it'll be more attractive, maybe more appealing too, so that they can really think about, this is between me and God and He loves me? Wow, I've never heard that. How can I know? Thanks for telling me. Instead of feeling like they're pinned to the ground, you know. Remember, we're in a spiritual battle. Oops, sorry, going the wrong way. We're in a spiritual battle, so don't be surprised. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus said, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And we see this all around us, don't we? Isn't this true? Things are going on in the school district right now in Duluth that that are very frustrating. They could be infuriating even. And I have to realize I got to step back and realize I'm not of this world. I shouldn't expect them to think rationally and to make just logical decisions, because they're unsaved and they have a worldly perspective on things, and therefore, yeah, it's silly what they're doing. Okay? But I need to step back all the time, because, man, I want to get in there and fight. And we see that all over the place. We see people putting their worship and their trust in fools and liars like this. We see the opponents of Christianity wanting to nothing more than to destroy Christianity. Now, Islam will conquer Rome. I'd be okay with that, I guess, but not if Islam does it. And so we're beset on every side. You know, the early church was too. In fact, if you're curious, if you've seen this symbol on people's cars and stuff like this, it's the fish, right? Do you know why they have that? Because that was a symbol that they used in ancient Rome in the early church, because they were being killed and persecuted, and if they knew that you were a believer, a Christian, you were in great danger. And so they used this fish symbol, because the word fish is spelled with these Greek letters. And so the first one here is Iesus, which is Jesus, or who is Jesus. This is Christos, Christ. Theos, which is God. Euios, which is Son, and Soter, which is Savior. And so it's an acronym, basically, that stands for Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. So they had to do this in the early church, so we shouldn't be surprised, right, that this is still going on. But one day, the Savior will come and conquer all. So the legalists that Stephen reached out to hated the message of love and grace. And now we're going to start to see more and more that there were similarities between Stephen and Jesus Christ. So regarding Jesus, okay, Matthew 26, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And Stephen boldly declared the gospel in the synagogue. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And look at what they did. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place, this holy place in the law." That's the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Sound familiar? Very similar. And so here's what you can learn. When the world opposes you, they will attack you, your message, or sometimes both. They did it with Jesus Christ. They did it with Stephen. It's the same MO. So should we fear? Should we cower in shame? Or should we tone down the message so that they don't think you're a freak? Well, earlier in Acts chapter 5, the Pharisees called out the apostles and had beaten them, and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so what did the apostles do? I think this was Peter and John, and maybe one other guy. Can't remember. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were beaten. They were in jail for a while, and then they beat him and said, "Don't speak in this name anymore. Okay, you can go." And they left there rejoicing together. Isn't that something? Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name in a tiny little way, the way that Jesus Christ had suffered. Just a small little piece. So we're going back to Stephen now, and we see that when you suffer for Christ, rejoice in the fact that you were counted worthy to suffer for the Savior. We can rejoice in that fact. I mean, we're not even worthy of that, are we? And especially if we're suffering for what's right, suffering for Jesus Christ, what a privilege. And we're going to see that more in a minute. So after his arrest for communicating the good news, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, stood and faced his accusers as they made their false accusations. Now we're skipping down. We've made it through 6:8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what is the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, and we've already read this, and they stirred up the people and the elders, and they set up false witnesses, verse 13 and verse 15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So he stood, he disputed with them, and all of those who looked at them saw his face as the face of an angel. Apparently, his experience was similar to Moses when he came down from the mountain, when his face was shining with the glory of God after he received the law. So here's Stephen, faced with this fearful life and death situation. He knows what's on the line here. Remember, these guys had just killed Jesus Christ, right? For saying the same things. So he knows what's on the line here, and his face is like a face of an angel, they said. So Stephen's response in this trial, this threat, was to draw near to his Savior. Amazing. What better way to go into spiritual battle than that, huh? And battle he did, by the way. So he took a stand and he began with this very personal entreaty. Men and brethren, listen. That's verse 2 of chapter 7. Verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brethren and fathers, listen. So he goes on to explain, actually, the longest entreaty or the longest address in the book of Acts. And basically he says this. Number one, God's program progresses and changes. I'm summarizing because this is very long. Number two, he said God's blessings extend beyond the land of Israel and the temple area. Okay, so it's not just the Jews and the temple. And number three, Israel's past was characterized by opposition to God's plans and his messengers. That's basically what his message was. So Stephen's demonstrating his knowledge of Scripture. He talks about the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and he sets these points down. He's patient, he's gracious with his audience. But then, when the time came to make application, he also delivered kind of a knockout blow, like a slap in the face almost. You know, it's much easier to teach about something than when you teach how it applies to somebody. Then get ready for opposition. So these prideful religious leaders, they needed to see who Jesus was and what he did for them. And so this is what Stephen says at the end of this long address. This is basically the review. He sets all this up in presenting the gospel, and then at the end he says this. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, that was effective, because it says, when they heard these, and I think I'm in the way, I don't know if you can see it. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Which was necessary, wasn't it? What can we learn? We can learn that when speaking the truth in love, keep to the gospel. Don't get pulled into arguments about side issues. They needed this direct application. They were cut to the heart, and that's a good thing. That's good. Keep to the gospel. Don't get pulled into arguments about side issues. I mean, creation is true. And sometimes there's a place to talk about that. But really, do they need to believe in creation, or do they need to know about the gospel and trust Christ as their Savior? Right? Do we need to talk about whether marriage is between a man and a woman and the structure of the family, which is very important? Or do we need to talk about the fact that they're guilty before a holy God and so on and so on? Right? Okay, so the Jewish leaders could respond in one of two ways. They could humble themselves and admit their fault, like in Acts chapter 2, when those thousands did, 3,000. Or they could pridefully harden their hearts, and of course you know which one they did, right? But Stephen spoke the word boldly, even though his message would probably be rejected, because Stephen spoke the truth. That's what he was after. And the action in this narrative is reaching its climax. So he delivers that knockout blow here. They were cut to the heart. And then we see that they gnashed at him with their teeth. So they're grinding their teeth. They're so angry. They're just, right? Probably tore some robes. And in their minds was this idea: I am going to kill you, right? So our beloved brother, though, kept right on trusting the Savior. And what he saw next was a very rare privilege indeed. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Somehow, God pulled back the two layers of heaven and revealed the spiritual reality that's the reality right now too, but that we just can't see. But he opened up and gave Stephen a look at Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now we know from Hebrews that Jesus' work is done, and so where is he? He's at the right hand of God, seated, because his work is done, right? Priests stand ministering daily, offerings that could never satisfy. But it says, "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God," right? Because his job is done, his work is finished. So why is he standing? He's standing to welcome home. His faithful servant, Stephen. Amazing. Amazing that he would care, that he would be there to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Isn't that what you want to hear? That's what I want to hear. Now this is sad because we see his life cut short, but there's also triumph in it too. Because Stephen's going home, right? Stephen is going home. So Stephen's personal attack on the council, it was too much for them. They just yelled out, they plugged their ears, they gnashed their teeth, and they ran at him and dragged him out of the city, it says. And they stoned him. But being put to death, now that would be a horrible way to go, wouldn't it? Painful way to go. Being little stones, large stones, medium stones, you know, coming at you, nailing you until basically you're unconscious, then they keep going until you die. Ugh, it's horrible. And they dragged him out of the city and put him to death that way. But in like fashion, again, to the Savior, as the Savior, so the servant. When Jesus was being crucified, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In verse 59, we see Stephen say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And Stephen says in verse 60, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep and was immediately welcomed into heaven by Jesus Christ himself. So we need to learn, as Stephen did, that Jesus is just as near and faithful to us whether we see him or not. He's just as willing to empower and to embolden us, just as concerned with the time and manner of our death as he was for Stephen. Praise the Lord for such an example of a branch abiding in the vine as Stephen was. He was a humble man, he didn't have a glorious position, but he was the first martyr in the age of grace, in the church age. He was the first martyr. Jesus was in control. He did all things well when Stephen served tables, when he preached in the synagogue, when he worked great wonders and signs, and he was just as faithful here at Stephen's death. Only God could develop such a character in a person. So how can this be true of you and I? Thankfully, it's God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good purpose. And we are familiar with this verse again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by or by means of the renewing of your mind by his word. So we can be, again, transformed, metamorpho, after form. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of the mind. And how you renew your mind? By his word. So God can take any of us, for your handout, the Holy Spirit can transform and use any dependent believer to accomplish unimagined things for his glory. Do you believe that? Even if you've sinned and been out of it for a long time, even if your life has been a kind of a disaster and a full of failure and sin and, you know, hurting other people or whatever, God can still transform and use any dependent believer for unimaginable things. And here's evidence of that. Let's read Acts 7:58 together. If you could flip to that verse, please. I'll read verse 57. So how do we know that God can do amazing things with sinners and failures like us? Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, consenting to his death. And who is Saul? The Apostle Paul. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 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 All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this great example of a man who is humble and teachable and just faithful with what you called him to, who loved the Lord Jesus as we do and as we should, who just responded and did what was put in front of him. And thank you for using him and showing us this example again. And thank you for the fact that you stand to welcome home saints. Lord, I just pray that we would enjoy you and remember that you are at work, even in our failures, and that you can take our failures and change us to be the same form as your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.